1 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 12. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll jump right in. So Paul says to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, Paul is somewhere, maybe Spain, writing this letter to Ephesus. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And that word is neotes, which means he's a youth, he's a young man. We studied Timothy before and how Paul had chosen him, had identified that he was positive. We know that he was a believer from an early age. He got the gospel from his mother and his grandmother, as Paul will later indicate to us. So he was saved early on, and they taught him basic Bible doctrine. So when Paul was introduced to Timothy, he identified that this person had the gift of pastor-teacher, had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and he asked him to join his team. Timothy joined the team. He became circumcised. Again, circumcision doesn't save you. He was already saved long, long ago. Why did he do that? Because Paul had a ministry to a lot of the Jews, and for Timothy to go into the synagogue, he would have to be circumcised so Timothy could listen to the Bible classes, and that's basically why he did it. There were other people on Paul's team later on that were not circumcised. They were Greeks. But Timothy was half Jewish. His mother was Jewish, and his father was a Greek. So that's the background. So he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. He was a young man. And of course, he has the gift of pastor-teacher. And one of the terms for pastor-teacher on page 446 of your current book, the first edition, he's called the elder, which is presbyteros, which means the old man. So you could be in your 20s and be the old man. So it's not really an age issue. It's an authority issue. In the military, we use this term all the time. You have a captain or a lieutenant that's in charge of a platoon or a captain in charge of a company. The soldiers call him the old man. And some of the soldiers are older in terms of age than he is. But he's still called the old man. It's simply a term of authority. So he's telling him, don't worry about the fact that you're young and don't let people look down on you. So reports were coming back, obviously, as we'll see later, that some of the older people in the church, they were kind of, you know, they had this thing of arrogance, and they're not going to listen to a young person tell them how to suck eggs, it's an idiom. Now, how to do anything. What do you know about anything? Well, Timothy might not know about carpentry and plumbing and all those things, but he knew Bible doctrine. And that's how you fulfill the command to grow up to spiritual maturity. You got to find someone to teach you. And that's another thing that's in the modern era of a lot of arrogance in Christians. I'll just read for myself. And I'll learn it myself. No, you won't. Impossible. I don't care if you have a genius IQ. You cannot pull these doctrines out and put them into categories. You can't do it. I couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. Paul was a super genius before he was saved. He couldn't do it. You can't. So you cannot read the Bible for yourself and get anything out of it. Well, it's a good luck charm. I'm going to do this. Yeah, well, it's not going to work. God's not a magic genie where I do this and he gives me this. He operates in grace. And he knows that we are all ignorant. And if you had a religious background, you're real ignorant. So when we do these pledges and oaths and things like that, as Paul even did that, it's meaningless. You just got to relax. That's the biggest thing I tell Christians. Just relax. God knows you're an idiot. You haven't figured it out yet. He already knows it. Just relax. You're his child. And his children don't know anything. You got to teach kids. Little Johnny, little Susie, don't touch the flame on the... Well, I guess they don't have flames now. Don't touch the stove. Unless you have a gas thing, then you do have a flame. And they touch it anyway. Well, that's how they learn the hard way. A smart kid will... Oh, okay, I won't do that. And sometimes you need to use discipline with children to train them, to teach them. And if you don't train or teach your children with discipline, you're abusing that kid. And you're giving us a monster when they grow up in society, some idiot that's going to run up and down the streets and think that the best thing to do is to save the planet. You're creating a monster. And I love my child. I'll never spank my child. You're an idiot. Now, some children don't need a lot of spanking. Some do. That doesn't mean child abuse. That's on the Gluteus Maximus. That's another doctrine. Spare the rod, spoil the child is what the Bible says. Dr. Spock says the other thing. So somebody's lying. Either Dr. Spock is lying or the Bible's lying. So yes, corporal punishment. You give the kid a trial. I told you not to do that, to cross the street when it's a busy day. You did it anyway. And I'm trying to save your life so you don't get hit by a car because you don't realize you will lose when a car hits you. So you spank them. I remember we had a guy when I was in elementary school, maybe first grade or something. was hanging on the school bus, and the bus made a stop or whatever, fell off, and a car ran over his head and killed him. And all the parents were very upset with that, and, you know, why the school allowed this, blah, blah, blah. And then a couple weeks later, my mom saw me doing the same thing. I was on the back of the school bus holding on as it was driving down the street. So in love, what did she do to me? Oh, she tore me up. I never got on another school bus, but she's trying to save my life. I didn't know. You think you're invincible. And that's what you have to understand, of course. So he's young, but he has Bible doctrine. Somebody taught Timothy. Who's that somebody? Paul. Paul was his primary source for learning Bible doctrine. And so he was the senior pastor teacher for all the churches in Ephesus, and that's what he was doing. So he said, don't let them look down on you. In other words, that's kind of his thing. He said, well, who am I to teach these old people? The old people don't know any Bible doctrine. That's what you're there to do. You're not teaching them how to build a house or do plumbing or electricity, or we're teaching them Bible doctrine. But rather in speech, the word speech is logos. In speech, in conduct, the word for conduct is anastrophe, which means your manner of conduct. Now, we already saw this before in 1 Timothy. We studied this, the characteristics of a pastor teacher, and that's back in chapter 3. You know, chapter 3 gives you that, verse 2. These are the qualifications. An overseer, that's a pastor teacher, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. In other words, you've got Bible doctrine. You can't teach what you don't know. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping the children under control with all dignity. And then he says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation. Verse 7, and with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So that's the qualifications. And now Paul is just basically reiterating those things to Timothy, reminding him. Now, why does he have to remind him? He just wrote this letter. You just said that in chapter 3. Inculcation, that's how we learn. Repetition, you hear it over and over and over again until you can't forget it. So Bible doctrine is repeated many, many times in this Bible class. No apologies, because the Bible repeats, and that's how you learn. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. So he says, don't let anybody look down because you're young, and have these things. In speech, conduct, which means your manner of conduct, love. Now the word love here is agape. And we've got to take a little time for love. We're going to do a little time for love. Go to the doctrine of love in your book. Because if you can understand this, this will unlock many doors in your Christian way of life, and churches do not teach it because they don't know it. They confuse it. So look on page 358, and in your off time, read page 357. There are two primary words in the Greek language for the word love. One is agape, which I just wrote on the board. The other one is phileo, or philos, the verb and the noun. Agape, the general use, if you look up a dictionary, you'll see words have a primary meaning and a secondary meaning, right? Everybody familiar with Webster's Dictionary? So the primary meaning for agape is on page 361. That's the primary meaning. It's also the primary meaning and the only meaning for philos. And I draw the diagram there. I have a little I, the subject, that's you. Love, that's the transitive verb, and a giant U, that's the object. What does that mean? Well, that means the object is very attractive to you, and therefore I have a personal love for that object. So plug in the math formula. Suppose you are, you know, you like to study French history, and you see a history book that has all about French history. Well, I love that. I like the object. Or you see, you know, just we'll do physical looks. You're into bodybuilding and you see some of this, you know, physically symmetrical and all these things. Oh, I love that. Whatever it is, the object attracts you. That's why you have friends. You like something about your friend. The object attracts you. That's the general use of the term agape. Now, back to page 358. This is the other definition for the word agape, and this is when you use it in the technical sense, as a technical tool. And notice this, the chart is inverted. Now the subject is a giant I, love, same transitive verb, agapao, you. Notice it's a little tiny you. The object is little. What does that mean? Well, that means that the integrity or the love is in the subject. So the object can be obnoxious. They can be hateful. Let's use an illustration. Someone lies about you. They just out and out lie and slander your good name. That's the object. I love you. Now, you don't have a personal love for that object because they're evil, but the integrity is in you. What does that mean? That means you're not going to get upset. You're not going to seek revenge. That's why when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, that's exactly what he's expressing, the technical use of agape, turn the other cheek. So if the object is hateful, mean, slanderous, ugly, you don't let it get to you. I love you. That's the exact same word, the technical use, in John chapter 3, verse 16. You've seen John 3:16 at football games. It says, for God so loved the world. Now, if I gave you a quiz, which use of the word agape, because it is the word agape, the verb agapao, is he using? So we have to ask ourselves, what is attractive about the world, the cosmos, that God loves? Nothing. Nothing. God has no attraction to the world. It's the absolute antithesis of what God is, who's perfect. The world's imperfect. So God so loved the world is the technical use of agape, not the personal love. God doesn't have any personal love for anything. These people are under the wrath of God. They're called children of the devil. They're called bastards in Hebrews chapter 10. God doesn't love you as an unbeliever, as a personal love, but he has the impersonal love. We call that impersonal love, where the subject is in the emphasis on the sub is in the subject, I. So it'd be, I, God, love the world. Nothing attractive about the world. But his impersonal love caused him to do something, that he gave his uniquely born son to the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, because we're all perishing, but shall have everlasting life. Now, if you know the key, you can interpret that verse, because many billboards said Jesus loves you. They mean personal love for the unbeliever. It's a lie. Jesus does not have a personal love for the unbeliever at all. They're under the wrath, because who sits at the judgment seat of Christ? Jesus. Who's on the great white throne judgment seat for the unbeliever? Jesus. It's impersonal love. Now, in the Bible, here's the good news. You might have been to some churches where they say, you've got to love people in the church. What they mean is the personal love. You got to invite them over to your house for chicken dinner. Even though they're obnoxious and you don't like them, you've got to be nice to them. You got to shake their hands and tell them you love them. It's hypocrisy. The Bible never commands you to have this thing on page 161 for the fellow believer. You're never commanded. Thank goodness I'm not commanded to love all of you. I'm not. But see, that's what churches try to do. And they give themselves a middle breakdown if you try to do it. I got to be nice to that person. I got to invite them to my house. I got to take them to the movies. I got to do this to them because the Bible commands me to do that. No, it doesn't. The truth will set you free. What does the Bible command you to do? It commands you to do 358. Impersonal love for the fellow believer. So a lot of fellow believers are obnoxious, they're stupid, they're very bad people. They're going to heaven, that's true, and we're both believers, we're both brothers and sisters. I don't want to hang around them. Life's too short. So am I violating God's command when it says I must love them? No, not at all. Because his command is to have the technical use of impersonal love. So that means most people I love from afar. I got you, brother, have a nice day. I don't judge you. Have a nice day. I ain't coming over to your house. You ain't coming to my house. But see, a lot of people, they go to these churches because no one likes them. They're just obnoxious. They don't take showers. No one wants to be around them. And they always bully and they gossip. But see, here's what they're thinking. I'm going to go to a friendly Christian church because they have to like me. Because that's what they say, we're a friendly church. We'll welcome everybody. And that means that they have to spend time with me. And they have to invite me here. And they have to be nice to me. That's why they go. And the other idiots in the church actually try to do that to them. It's all a waste of time. It's hypocrisy. You're not commanded to do that. You're commanded to have an impersonal love, the technical use of agape, not the general use. Now again, you're not going to hear that in churches. They don't know it. But what a wonderful, once you understand it, isn't that liberating? You don't have to make a hypocrite out of yourself and force yourself to like somebody that you really don't like. And so it's wonderful. And you understand that. That's advanced Bible doctrine. I got that. That's not for the baby believers. They don't understand it. But if you stick with it, it'll become a reality to you. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That's the sense. So here's your question. Is this used in the technical sense or the general sense? When Paul tells Timothy to love, it's used in the technical sense. Yes, you get a gold star. Love is a wonderful problem-solving device. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives you the three big problem-solving devices for problems in your life. Hope, faith, and love. And he says love is the greatest one because, boy, that really liberates you. I just treat you with impersonal love. Have a nice day. I don't hate you. Now, if they lie about me, I just don't lie back about them. Just like water off a duck's back. You're not going to get me upset. I'm going to turn the other cheek. Now, do not understand turn the other cheek is an idiom. If someone tries to rob you at the gas station as you're leaving church today, kill them. You don't turn the other cheek. If you're jogging down the road and somebody tries to pull you into a car, pull out your gun and shoot them. We just had a woman that was brutalized in Tennessee. If you're jogging at 4 in the morning, I'm carrying a gun. Do you want to carry a gun? And you're just setting yourself up for failure. A good person with a gun stops a bad person with a gun or without a gun. So, yeah. So the idiom means turn the other cheek. It doesn't mean if someone literally slaps you in the face that you turn the other cheek. They slap me in their face. No, deck them. First of all, when they start to swing at you, take some self-defense classes where they don't hit you and they come up and hit them a jab in the ribs and knock them down. So this is an idiom. You have the right to self-defense. This means for the mental attitude. So when you do hit them, you don't have to hate them. Now you might use a couple of F-bombs on them. Doesn't mean you really hate them. I'm just taking you out. So if you're in the military, you should be the best killer in the unit with agape love, impersonal love. And that's what you do. So it's an idiom. It deals with your relationships with other people, including people in your family. You just don't get upset. You apply the problem-solving device of impersonal love. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. So when they start ragging on you that you're too young, you don't know what the hell you're saying, don't get upset. Just treat them with impersonal love. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to stand up here and teach. And then the word faith is the next word, pistis. Faith is the Bible doctrine information in your brain. That's what Timothy has to study. He's got to learn it and study it and restudy it so he can put it out. It just doesn't magically pop into his head. He can't put the food out unless he cooks it. He's got to cook it. And purity. The word purity is hagnia. H-A-G-N-E-I-A. It means sinlessness. Well, how are you going to be sinlessness? Well, that means he's telling Timothy, you're going to sin. In fact, he named some of Timothy's sins. Well, you said rebound. Name the sin to God. You're back in this bottom. The absolute side of spirituality is what he's encouraging him to do. Keep short accounts. 1 Corinthians says, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. You've got to control whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Now you just have to examine your life. Did I lie today? Did I cheat today? Did I steal today? Was I arrogant today? Or this last 5 minutes? And you rebound. Father, I was arrogant. Father, I confess that I stole something. Father, I confess that I hate someone. You know, whatever it is. That's what he's telling Timothy. Keep short accounts. The purity means stay in the bottom circle as much as you can. Don't be here. Be here. That's what that means. Show yourself an example of those who believe. The word for example is Tupas. I think there's a rap singer named Tupas or something like that. Tupac. Is he dead? I think he's dead. Hope he's a believer. Tupos, T-U-P-O-S, I love this word because in the Greek, you know what it means? It means the mark of a stroke. That means the mark. When somebody punches you in the face, it leaves a mark. A black eye. Somebody punches you, you're going to get a mark. Or slaps you, face is going to be red. Or whatever happens to you. That's what the word means. An example. In other words, people can see it. That's literally what the word means. Be an example to people. So back to, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3, all those things. Don't be a drunkard. Don't be, you know, don't be this, don't be that. Don't be a gossip. Don't be a lover of money. You know, kick all that stuff out the window because people look at your life, rightly or wrong, that's where humans are. They say, well, I saw you coming out of a bar the other day. Pastor, what were you doing in there? Oh, I was just giving the gospel. Well, maybe you went in there to have a couple of drinks. First of all, it's none of your business. But probably it's not a good idea to hang out for long periods of time at the honky-tonks if you're a pastor because people will gossip. But you can't lose your salvation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they're supposed to be, you know, pillars of the community, good citizens. Pick up trash, you know, try not to lose your temper. Don't beat people up. Don't cuss them out. Control your, you have a greater obligation to control your sin nature because people will look at you and say, well, you did that. You screwed up there. And of course, pastors will screw up. All of us do because we're humans. But again, you kind of got to keep the middle of the road. Got to keep the middle of the road as much as you can so people don't have a chance to condemn you. And therefore, what they do, they say, well, if you're bad, your Bible doctrine's bad. Not necessarily. Just because you're bad doesn't mean your teachings are bad. Not at all. Because if your criteria is, I will not listen to a Bible class unless the person that's teaching is perfect, well, you missed your chance. The only Bible teacher that was perfect is Jesus Christ. All other Bible teachers, they got an old sin nature. We got to get back in fellowship. I saw a certain political sticker the other day, and I almost went out of fellowship. Because, you know, I was like, oh, what an idiot. But again, I got to remember, you know, live and let live. That's the way it is. And you can't cure stupid. Cannot cure stupid. I've tried. Can't do it. I can cure ignorance, but I can't cure stupid. So, yes, so that's what that means. Purity doesn't mean that you can never sin again, Timothy, because that's impossible. Timothy sins all the time, just like me, just like you. We just stay in the bottom circle. We watch ourselves all the time. Show yourselves an example of those who believe. Those who believe, of course, are the believers. These are born-again believers, Christians in the congregation. Verse 13, until I come, because he intends to go back to Ephesus. He intends to go back to Ephesus, and that's his intention. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So that's what he's supposed to do. Your primary job as a pastor teacher, and look up the doctrine of pastor teacher in your book, is not to visit people in their homes, to have a little time where they can come in and tell you their problems. I've learned that long ago, because people say, oh, come and pray for me. Do you really want me to pray for you? Here's my prayer. I pray that God will give you double problems that you have right now. You want that prayer? Oh, no, I don't want that prayer. Okay, well, good. Then leave me alone. Why do I want him to give you double problems? Because the problems are testing. And that's how you grow to spiritual maturity. It's like the disciples in the boat. You pass a test, and then you grow in your spiritual life. You're going to get tests. You're going to get somebody that's obnoxious to you. The test is what? I just learned the doctrine of impersonal love. Can I apply it to reality to this person that's bad to me? And if you say, I can, you just pass the test. That's how you grow from a baby to a mature believer. You're going to have tests. So, yeah. My job is not to counsel people. A lot of these churches, they have counselings. We're going to counsel you on the best way to... None of my damn business. Plus, I don't have all the facts. When you come in for counseling, you always portray the other person as totally evil and you're totally right. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not true. Maybe the problem is you. Who am I to give you counseling? I don't know all the facts. And plus, my answer is, get more Bible doctrine and you solve your own problems. I got problems of my own. Solve your own. Come to Bible class, you get the information, you solve the problem. That's the answer. And that's the number one priority here for Timothy. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation. Exhortation is paraklesis, which means admonition. That's what I was doing in the first hour of this class. That's exhortation. Challenging you. Stirring up the gray matter. Think about this. Because a lot of us, you don't realize how this insidious this stuff is, because most of your fellow humans are sucked into this at all, and they see that you're not, they will hate you. When you stand for truth, Basically, in your life, you will stand alone with a couple of people around you. That's it. This is not a recipe. Christianity, true Christianity, is not a recipe for your popularity. Because as Jesus said, if you stand for the truth, they will hate you. They is everybody. Because they hated me first. They hate the truth. John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, this is the bottom line. The light came into the world. Here's the world, the cosmos. The light is Jesus Christ. And the world hated the light. They hate it. Why? Well, it gives you the reason right there. Because their good works were evil. The light takes all the emphasis on us humans and your good works. And they don't like that. They want to be stroked. They want God to approve them and their works. They don't want God's works. And they certainly don't want to learn Bible doctrine. So that's exhortation. It's firing them up. It's getting personal in an impersonal way. Because firing up doesn't mean I sit down one-on-one. Now, That's just exhortation. And then, of course, teaching, which is our old friend didaskalia, which means public teaching. One-on-one teaching is not authorized. Unless someone asks me a question, I don't tell anybody anything. You ask me a question about eternal security, I'll do one-on-one with you. If you don't ask, I'm not going to get up in your business at all. None of my business. So it's public teaching. Pastor teacher teaches in a public setting, which means two or more in the congregation. If we come to the point where we don't have two or more in this congregation, we just shut the door. We're done. That's it. What does that tell me? Well, it tells me that there's not much. It's supply and demand. If there's not a lot of demand for Bible doctrine, there's no supply. And there's been times in human history where the demand was tiny, and therefore no supply. It's supply and demand. But if there's people that want to learn Bible doctrine, as long as there's somebody coming here, I'll be here. And when it stops, it stops. It's never the size of the church that really matters. Because a lot of people get excited, well, it's not a big church. I'm not going. Can't be teaching the truth. It's actually the exact opposite. Same with evangelism. I like the story of Noah. Noah was an evangelist. He taught for 120 years. People would come by and see him building that ark. What's going on? What's happening? What's happening? What's happening? And he'd give the gospel. How many people did he convert? Zero. That's not a very good batting average. Zero. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his Bible classes. How many people do you think really grew in his Bible classes? Not many. Certainly not his 11 disciples. They didn't get nothing. Very little. They're all saved. Now, there were a couple of people that did attend the Bible class because he had more than the 11 or the 12 following him around. He had lots of people following around. Hundreds that were students. They weren't his disciples. They were students. Mary Magdalene, for example. You know why Mary Magdalene was the first human to see Jesus resurrected? And she was a former hooker. She was a high-class hooker. She wasn't one of these $20 ones. She was a very expensive prostitute. She was demon-possessed. But in her soul, she had positive volition. And she believed in the Lord. Demons were cast out. And she attended every Bible class she could. That's why she was the one that saw him first. That's why. It wasn't the men. It wasn't the 11 disciples. They didn't get that privilege. It was her. And that's why she was faithful to the word. Of all those people, a hooker, a former prostitute. Now, did you know a lot of prostitutes were saved when Jesus gave them the gospel? Some of them stopped being prostitutes. Some of them didn't. There's no magical lifestyle change when you become a believer. You've got to say, okay, I'm a believer. What am I supposed to do now? Learn Bible doctrine. That's what Mary Magdalene did. And she cleaned up her life a little bit. But cleaning up your life, you know, maybe she did a couple hooking jobs on the side as she was going from, you know, a baby to an adolescent moving forward. I don't know. Wouldn't put it past her. Times are tough. Need a couple extra dollars. But she didn't let her failures get her down. Her failures are not recorded. A better analogy would be King David. His failures are recorded. He screwed up a lot as he moved from Y to Z. Oh my golly. I mean, he was a murderer, an adulteress, a liar, a cheater, all the time. And yet the Bible says, David is the apple of my eye. David is the example I want you to be. You go, what? How is that person the example? Look at all the crap he did. As a born-again believer, he did all these things. Now, most of us are just familiar with the fact that he saw a good-looking woman taking a shower. He basically raped her, committed adultery, and then murdered her husband when she got pregnant to cover it up. Well, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. Anything an unbeliever can do, a believer can do. And that wasn't the worst of what David did. That's all people think about. His worst sin as a believer was he got a whole village murdered. Women, children, men, all that stuff. When Saul was trying to hunt him down, he lied to the village and said, oh, no, I'm just on an emissary from the king. And he knew that when the king's soldiers came into that village, anybody that gave David comfort would be killed. And they gave David comfort because he lied to them. They gave him food, clothing, shelter. They were all killed. David did that. And yet God says, David's the apple of my eye. He said, well, how is that? What was the secret to David's success? How are you the apple of God's eye? What's the secret? Right here. Rebound. When he sinned, he didn't stay out of fellowship long. He named the sin back in. And he sinned again, name it back in. Sinned again, name it back in. That was the key to success. Do not let your failures get you down. Now, the longest time he stayed out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba, where he didn't rebound for 1 year. And the Bible in two of the Psalms described his condition. His flesh rotted away. He was almost in a state of death. He was totally miserable. And then he rebounded. And it all came back again. So that's the key to his success. It's not being goody little two-shoes. It's keeping short accounts. Now, I doubt if you're going to go out and murder thousands of people like David. So you can't even approach the stuff he was doing. But if God says David is the apple of my eye, and if you read the Old Testament, all kings were compared to David as the standard of behavior. And that was the secret to his success. That's the secret to our success. We just keep going. Do not let your failures get you down. And I guarantee you, here's going to be your life as we close today. Your life's going to be like this. I, at some point, was very positive to Bible doctrine, and then I stopped. And then I got the living daylights torn out of me with life. I was miserable. And then I came back. That's going to be your testimony. It's a testimony of all of us. Something will get you off the wagon. Something. Paul got off the wagon. If Paul got off the wagon of Bible doctrine, you will get off the wagon. But the key is, come back on the wagon. It's still there. Rebound and get back on it. You can come to Bible class every day, still fall off the wagon. Sitting here doesn't do it. It's studying. That's why it says study to show yourself approved unto God. Put it into your soul. Turn it over. Make it your number one priority. That's what you got to do. But if you get back on the wagon, God is a God of grace. He wants you to get here a trillion times more than you want to get there. That's his whole goal for your life. Ephesians chapter 1 says, before the world was created, I knew all about you. And he says in the Word of God, I knew everything that was going to be written in the book of your life when as of yet not one page was written. I know the end. Already knows it. And therefore, in eternity past, he looked at your volition and your soul, and he plugged in through predestination and election all the ways to get you to Z. If you want to get there, he will get you there, regardless of your failures. He will get you there. And let's look at one last quick chart, and then we'll break for the day. The last quick chart is the chart we have on page, it's in the Christian Way of Life, and somebody beats me to it, chime out. Not that chart. There's two charts in the Christian Way of Life, but the earlier one, not the 8 R's, there it is on page 89. That's our chart that we have developed as a teaching tool, page 89. So you see it starts out with X, which is your physical birth. You're spiritually dead when you're born. You're an unbeliever. You have the dot line. Now, those in this room, I'm assuming we all did this. We are now born again at the point of Y, and that's now we're spiritually alive. Now, Z is when you're going to die. That's your physical death, which will come to all of us. Now, this chart is drawn with a mature believer in mind. This is the winner believer that actually did what he's supposed to do. The chart for the loser believer, we don't have in here because they never get out of the circle of why. They don't go anywhere. And yet, you see that red line with the A, B, C, D on it? For the loser believer, for every believer, God set this straight line because that's what he wants you to do. A is you go from a baby to a teenager or to elementary school. Then you go to high school, that's B. Then you go to university, then you go to D, then you go to graduate school. That's your growth. You grow. That's for the winner believer. So the straight red line is God's, through predestination election, his desire for your life. Notice his desire is you go straight to A, B, C, D, just straight ahead the whole way. Well, as humans, that would be true if you never sinned. That's God's design. You could do that. Only one human ever did that, Jesus. He never got off the red line. We get off the red line all the time. That's what the wavy line is. That's the actual line of your life. Now, if we really drew it, it would go up and back and around and around. It'd be like a Texas B, because it'd be thousands of times you get off that red line. Every time you sin, you're off the red line. When you rebound, you're back on the line. But see, you can get to point A. Eventually, with your wavy line, you'll get to point A. Now, if you stayed on God's straight line, you get there a lot quicker. But it might take you an extra 10 years to get there than what he had in mind. But you'll get there. And then to point B, well, more waves. Notice the waves are getting less and less as you progress, because you spend more and more time with your number one priority as you advance in your life. You realize, yeah, I like to have all these things, you know, whatever it is in life, money, fame, fortune, friends, spouse. They're secondary. Because without Bible doctrine, you can't even enjoy them, even if you do have them. But the line will get less wavy, and there'll come a time before you die physical death where you will make it. And you'll say, with Paul in 2 Timothy, he said, I fought the good fight, right? I've kept the faith. I'm there. My time is in. I'm paraphrasing, but we'll get to 2 Timothy after we finish 1 Timothy. And that's what you're going to say. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.